Luke chapter 16. I'll read the whole chapter for us, and then we're going to focus mainly on the first half of the chapter, although as I've been studying this week, I'm increasingly more convinced that the whole chapter has to go together. If we consider the first half without the second, we don't understand either. If we consider the second half without the first, we don't understand either. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. It's only going to be through verse 18 on the PowerPoint, so after that, you'll either need to just listen along to me or maybe be prepared to follow along on your own. I kind of threw that little curveball in at the last minute this morning. Luke 16. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, For I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should arise from the dead. Let me begin this morning with a question. What are you preparing for? What are you preparing for? And because I'm preparing for Tommy to do a grammar analysis, let me change that question. For what are you preparing? I love that you love my sense of humor. It's nice to have somebody who makes me believe I'm funny. For what are you preparing? We are people who prepare for all kinds of things. We're always making preparations of one kind or another. You prepared to come this morning. Got up, got dressed, pulled yourself together. My week this week looked a lot different because I was faced with the prospect that I was going to be standing in front of you here. I was preparing. Others of you participated in preparing for the service, getting the building cleaned, getting things ready this morning, practicing for the music. And by the way, thank you, Tiffany. I know that you like having someone else to play music with you, but we're really blessed just to have your piano skills. So thank you. Other things we prepare for, maybe more long-term. Maybe you're preparing for retirement. And even if you're not going to go with the American dream whereby you retire and do nothing, or just play, you're still preparing for the fact that you'll have a diminished income. Life will change. Maybe you're preparing to have children, or have additional children, if God blesses in that way. So maybe you're trying to get into a place that will house you well with children. Or maybe you're fixing up the place that you're in so that it will be a nice place for raising children. And then, you know, for Tiffany and I know there's medical appointments to go to. There's all kinds of details with preparing for having children. Maybe you're preparing to buy a house, so you're saving up for a down payment, or wanting to do what you can to make sure your credit is good. Or maybe you're preparing for a certain job, so you're doing school for it, or finding an internship or an apprenticeship to help you prepare. My sister just spent around a month just studying for her nursing boards, put in an amazing amount of preparation. I'm belaboring this point on purpose, because I just want us to realize we do a lot of preparing in life. Maybe someone is preparing to start school, and so depending on what their role is going to be, if it's a teacher, they're pulling together what their lessons are going to be come the fall, what curriculum they're going to use or what that's going to look like. Or maybe someone who is going to be doing school is making sure to get all the appropriate paperwork sent into the right place, making sure their schedule is set to allow them to be in class when they need to be. Maybe you're preparing for an unforeseen emergency, so you keep an emergency fund, never knowing what that might be. Or I was just talking to my grandparents this last week. My grandpa, over 90, my grandma, almost 90. And they were talking about how they've been taking care of their burial plans and getting their estate things ready. My grandpa talks about that a lot these days. Preparing to pass away. Life is full of making preparations. not to be preparing is foolish. And in our passage for this morning, Jesus, knowing that people make all kinds of preparations in life, is going to emphasize that the preparations that we are or are not making right now demonstrate who we are serving, particularly preparations for eternity. The eternal preparations that we are or are not making now illustrate who we are serving. And this is an important thing to recognize, because we know that heaven, eternity with God, is only for those who are serving Him. And so if we see in ourselves that we are serving someone or something else, it serves as a sobering warning about our future, our eternal future. And so I invite you to consider carefully with me our central theme, that Jesus teaches that the preparations that we are or are not making now illustrate who we are serving. And Father, I ask that you would help us to consider this passage with careful thought, and let us consider it honestly. Let us not be hypocrites who believe ourselves to be one thing or claim ourselves to be one thing while we are another. And because I believe, I've seen you working in each one of us, demonstrating that we are your children, I ask that you would help us to be encouraged this morning at how we have been making these eternal preparations. Let us give you praise for how we are different people than we would have been were it not for your grace. And I ask that you would encourage us and motivate us to be even more earnest and intentional and fruitful in the kind of preparations that this passage talks about. We need your help. So please aid us as we study your word, and we thank you that you have given us your word. Amen. We're going to focus particularly on the parable that's at the beginning here, verses 1 through 9. And we'll go through three main points this morning. First of all, understanding the parable. Secondly, applying the parable. Then trusting the parable. Understanding the parable, applying the parable, and trusting the parable. I say understanding the parable and devote our first point to it because over the years, every time I have come across this parable in my devotions, I have walked away from it confused. I read it and, I don't quite get that. And not to my credit, I have not followed through until now on digging in and figuring out what it means. So I've always went away just scratching my head and perplexed. And it was an encouragement to me that everyone who I've looked to for help on this passage this week, be it people who have written commentaries or people who have preached the passage or whatever, they've all confirmed those same sentiments. This is a difficult passage. And there are a lot of different interpretations of it. And so while I think that what I'm going to explain here is true, I just want you to know there will be other views on different things. And if you have questions, I invite you to catch up with me about it. Though I do believe that this is a passage that can be understood pretty clearly if we just stay back far enough from it and don't get lost in details. All right. Jesus has been teaching his disciples, but he has been teaching with the Pharisees closely around them. In fact, chapter 14 recorded how he had been invited to the home of a Pharisee, and he had done some extended teaching there. It was because of the Pharisees disdain for Jesus' relationship with tax collectors and sinners that he gave us the one extended parable, three different stories of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost sons in chapter 15. And it's with that same setting in mind that we come now into chapter 16. Jesus is teaching his disciples, but we're going to see the Pharisees are right there listening to every word, looking for a chance to criticize him, looking for a chance to undermine him. They are very jealous of the influence that Jesus is getting with the popular crowds. That's the influence that they wanted. They're also very jealous of the crowds who Jesus is saying have God's favor because they are coming and hearing Jesus, and the Pharisees wanted to be the ones who, they were the ones who knew God. And so that's the backdrop in which Jesus is teaching here. And he tells the story of this rich man who has a manager. Jesus likes to give parables like this. I can't think of how many different stories Jesus talks about that relate to someone managing someone else's possessions. And I think Jesus liked to do that because it illustrates that God owns the world that we live in and we just care for it. Jesus is constantly reminding us of that. Believing that we are in charge of the earth, that it is ultimately ours, is at the heart of all kind of sin. So Jesus is lovingly correcting that. He mentions this manager who is charged with wasting his master's possessions. We don't know exactly how he was wasting them. It's not important to Jesus' story. But he was wasting his master's possessions. Perhaps he's getting carried away with his own expense account. Perhaps he was using his position to take care of his friends, but not ultimately with the master's best interest in mind. Perhaps he was being careless, just not making frugal choices with actual business decisions. Or perhaps he was hiring lazy or careless workers, or any of other kinds of mismanagement that would cause the master's property not to be healthy. Maybe the herds were unhealthy. Maybe the crops were being wasted. There was other property damage, perhaps. Whatever was the case in Jesus' story, it's clear that this man is not fit to be serving in his position, and he never challenges it. And his master calls him in for what seems to be a quick, decisive meeting. There was no question in the master's mind when he calls in the manager whether he was going to fire him or not. He just said, "We have these charges. Your job is over." The man is fired on the spot. But before he leaves, he needs to have the books in order. He has been the manager, entrusted with a significant amount of responsibility. It would be almost impossible for someone to just jump in and try to figure out where things were. And so he needs to get the books in order, which is an intimidating prospect for this man, because he doesn't know what he's going to do for another job. He says, verse 3, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg." We don't know whether he was really physically too weak to do manual labor, or perhaps he was just lazy, but that wasn't an option for him, to go out and work in the fields, to be the day laborer who was common in those times where they would just go to the estate of a wealthy person and ask for work every morning. The man also couldn't stand the idea of being a beggar, which was basically the collecting unemployment of Jesus' day. That option was not acceptable to him. It was too humiliating. Think of the questions that he'd have to answer from those who had known him before in his position of management. He'd gone from a pretty good job to none at all. As a side note here to this story, you notice what's missing here in the man's heart is true repentance. A person who's been doing their best and still needs a hand up need not feel shame about begging. That wasn't his state condition. He had sinned. A person who's truly confessing and forsaking sin will not keep it covered. They'll repent. They'll accept the consequences. But this man wants to keep the circumstances of his hardship covered from the public while he's kind of still being taken care of on his own terms. He's not repenting. He's wanting to manage his own life. So that's not the main point of Jesus' parable, but I just want to consider that for us. This man's approach toward his sin is not what Jesus is giving us as a good example. A good example would have been true repentance. And that's part of what confuses us when we dig into this passage, is that we're saying, is Jesus saying that this is good? How this man behaved? And Jesus isn't. When we listen to a parable of Jesus, we need to pay attention to the one main point. And a lot of times that main point is the unexpected part of the story. So as we keep going here, pay attention for what's unexpected. The man comes up with a plan that he believes will make him some friends who will give him a place to stay now that his job is coming to a close. And that's what we hear in verse 4. This is the man's kind of his aha moment. I know what I'll do. So that I may, when I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their houses. And so summoning his master's debtors one by one, the people who had owed his master, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he, the manager, said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. 100 measures of oil was a lot of oil, about 875 gallons of oil. It was the annual fruit of more than 100 olive trees. So this is years worth of wages for most people. The point of it is that the man who owes the debt to the master is in debt big time. And so when the manager comes to him and offers to cut the debt in half, what a relief for the debtor. That's what's going on, is that the manager is offering to cut the debt in half. Sometimes as I've read this passage, I've thought that he was demanding right up front that the debtors pay half of what they owed. But that's not the case. He's rewriting the contract, basically, so that the person only owed half as much. We continue. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of wheat was about 1,000 to 1,200 bushels. Once again, a significant debt. But he cuts this person's debt by 20%. Now, this is not 100% clear. It's not something that everyone believes, but I do think that it's probably what Jesus is talking about. In those days, a Jew was not allowed to collect interest from another Jew. And so, the fact that this master, presumably a Jew in Jesus' story, was owed money by other people meant that he had exercised some loopholes in the law. So you couldn't collect interest from someone. You could borrow money to people, but you couldn't collect interest from them. And so this master wasn't supposed to be collecting interest. However, particularly on monetary things. But what they would sometimes do is switch the amount of money over to oil or wheat, which were considered to be essential commodities. You were allowed, according to the way that the rabbis and everybody had laid out the minutiae of the law, while you couldn't collect interest on money, you could collect interest on the absolute essentials, such as wheat and oil. And so to get around the law, they would turn the debt over into things like wheat and oil. Then they could collect interest. And because oil was so easy to counterfeit when they were being repaid, interest was high on a debt involving oil. It wasn't quite as high on a debt involving wheat, because wheat was harder to counterfeit when you were repaying it back. Does that make sense? So that explains why there would be 50% on one of the debts and 80% on the other. So if that's the case, what's going on here is that the manager says, I'm going to basically rewrite these bills so that there's no interest. And so the person with the oil, he just erased the 50% interest, and the person just owed what he actually owed the master. The person with the wheat, he erased the 20% interest, and he just owed the actual wheat. Is that making sense? The reason that this is a crafty move on the part of the manager is that if his master went after him for doing this deal, it would be exposed to everyone that this master wasn't a good Jew. He had been collecting interest from people on their debts. And so if the master was to try to take his manager to court, for instance, he would be exposing himself for his shady business deals. Does that make sense? And so the manager really has done a pretty brilliant thing, ingratiating himself to these debtors while at the same time making sure that his master can't come after him. The deals are done, they're signed, and the manager has made some friends who will take care of him now that he's lost his job until he can figure something else out. And presumably he does this with more than just two people. Verse 5 says that he brought his master's debtors to him one by one. So we're assuming that there was a number of people who he did this with. He cost his master a lot of money, a lot of commodities. Years and years and years worth of wages. He was probably sitting pretty good as far as being taken care of by people. So here's the question. This is really the main part of this parable that has been so confusing to me throughout the years. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Commended him? That means he praised him. He complimented him. And so as I've looked at this passage over the years, I've always thought, okay, how is what this man is doing a good thing? How is it honorable? That's part of where I got the idea that maybe he was just collecting half of those people's debts right away. So it was actually serving the master. But that's not the point. The key is the word shrewdness, which, depending on the context, it can have connotations of acting sensibly or acting wisely. And though he has acted at his master's expense, the manager has used his head, hasn't he? He came up with a pretty clever scheme. And the master, though he was wronged in the case, could appreciate a play on it. Right? He knew he had been worked over. And if the circumstances are what I think they were, with how he'd been doing shady deals to collect interest from people, he could appreciate a good shady business deal. And so it's kind of like he just sits there going, oh, ho, ho. Good move. Good move. That's all he can say. That's how he's commending the manager. The manager has used his head in order to make preparations for his future. The manager has used his head, acted shrewdly, using his present opportunity to provide for his future by making friends for himself. And that's the unexpected part of the story, right? That the man, that the master would say, good move. We didn't see that coming. Jesus' listeners didn't see that coming. We obviously didn't see it coming because it's so hard to understand what's going on. And hopefully now, though, we understand the parable. We understand the basic point Jesus is getting at of using a present opportunity to provide for the future. Jesus could have used more positive examples, but he's using one that's going to stick in people's minds. He's a brilliant teacher. So now, secondly, let's apply the parable. What is Jesus getting at? How is this a helpful story for the disciples? Remember, he's teaching his disciples here, as we saw in verse 1. Well, in the middle of verse 8, Jesus now jumps quickly over into application. Beginning of verse 8, he says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus is saying people in this world who are working to get a leg up for themselves in this world deal shrewdly. They use their creativity, even in dishonest ways, in order to take care of themselves. And he's saying, you disciples, you sons of light, though you shouldn't be dishonest, you should be shrewd. You should be thoughtful in how you use your present opportunity for the sake of the future. Jesus is drawing an essential contrast here between people in the world and his disciples. He refers to people in the world who are shrewd with each other, like this manager and his master. He calls them sons of this world and how they deal with their own generation. The Greek there is literally the sons of this age. So what Jesus is talking about is people whose home is ultimately this world. They're living for now. They're the sons of this world, the sons of this age. They find their identity here in this world, in this life. And so that's why they are so shrewd in dealing to try to make advantage for themselves. And Jesus is saying, you, the sons of light, whose home is heaven, whose destiny is to be with God, who is light, you ought also to be, in a way, shrewd and careful and calculating. You ought to be thoughtful in how you use your present opportunity. Continuing on in verse 9, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Wealth is a good translation there. Some of your translations may say by means of unrighteous mammon, which is a Semitic word that refers to both money and possessions. So wealth is a good word there. If that's what you have in your translation. But what is Jesus referring to by calling it unrighteous wealth? That's another thing that people get hung up on in this passage. Why would Jesus refer to it as unrighteous wealth? We've got this negative example in the parable, and now Jesus is saying, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Is Jesus telling us to do shady deals as well? It almost sounds like he's telling us to work just like this manager did. But remember, Jesus is speaking in dramatic language that's designed to get our attention. And believe me, as his disciples are listening, their ears are perked up. What is he saying? What I think he's saying? But I believe what he means by unrighteous is it's wealth that will stay in this life. It can't be taken to heaven with us. And we see that as at the end of verse 9. Make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So he's saying, use the wealth of this life, the wealth that you cannot take with you to the eternal dwellings, in order to provide in some way for eternity. Now, if we take a step back from this passage, this is a common truth for Jesus to teach. If we would look at Luke 12:32-34, we've gone through this. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus is teaching, lay up treasure in heaven. Matthew 19:20-21. The young man said to him, this is Jesus speaking to that rich young ruler that came and asked him what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, asked him how he read the law, and they had a conversation about how this young man had kept all the commandments from his youth. And then in verse 21 of Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The apostles carried this on after Jesus returned to heaven as well. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, we hear Paul teaching Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So the main point Jesus is getting at here is that his followers, with the same care and shrewdness that people in this world lay up earthly treasure, God's people should use the earthly possessions and wealth God gives them to lay up treasure in heaven. Does that make sense from the passage? There's a relational component to it. Because as we follow Jesus' command, it's going to involve being generous and selfless with our possessions, with our wealth, money, possessions, whatever it might be. We're going to be generous with them in relationship with other people. And we're doing this in the hope that we can point them to heaven even as we are looking to heaven. I believe that's what he's saying when he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. You want to lay up in heaven a treasure of others whose presence there is partially owing to how God used you and your generosity for their good. Now, I love that principle. We're being taught that we're supposed to use our God-given creativity to lay up treasure in heaven. And God is giving us freedom to use that creativity. to use our resources for Him. I think sometimes Christians struggle with kind of a discouragement because many Christians are gifted at making money. Or they're blessed with remarkable possessions. And it's possible for us to teach on money in a way that says money is evil. Having possessions is bad in and of itself. No good comes of it. Which is very discouraging to the person who God has blessed with an ability to be shrewd, you might say, with earthly wealth. That's part of the reason that I included the passage from 1 Timothy. Because Jesus would often teach a person, kind of as a test for their heart, when they would come and ask him, well, what do I do with finances? Jesus would say, sell everything you have, follow me. We could get the idea that it's wrong to have any possessions, that if we're really serious about following Jesus, we sell everything we have and live as a nomad. That's not what Jesus is teaching. In those particular cases, there was a unique necessity for the gospel to go out to all the towns and villages as the nation was called to follow Jesus. But God doesn't call everyone to do that. And in that passage in 1 Timothy, we see Paul admonishing that people who God has gifted with wealth in this world are just supposed to be generous with it. It's not wrong for them to have resources. It's not wrong for them to have money. But they're supposed to be asking, how can I bless God with my creativity, with my other resources, with my talents? Now, I said that in order to understand exactly what Jesus is teaching here, we need to keep stepped back away from the passage a little bit. And one reason I mention that is I think the parable of the rich man and Lazarus at the end of the chapter is Jesus giving an example of someone who doesn't follow what he's teaching. We'll cover that more carefully next week, but I read the story and you're probably familiar with it. This rich man has a beggar who's staying outside the gates of his house or outside the gate of his estate day after day, just hoping to be fed with the leftovers from the rich man's table. And the idea is he doesn't really ever get cared for by the rich man. In fact, it seems like the only one who's doing anything for him is the dogs, the wild roaming dogs who come and lick his sores. This poor Lazarus is the epitome of pitiable. And the rich man does nothing to care for him. And the rich man ends up in hell. The rich man did not make friends for himself in this life, did not use his wealth for the blessing of others. He demonstrated that he was serving himself, not God, and that his home, his eternal place, was hell. And so I think one thing that Jesus is teaching specifically here, one way that we make friends by means of earthly wealth, is that we don't ignore the needy. We care for those who we can care for. We don't pass by and overlook day after day after day the needs of someone who we could be helping, like the rich man did in that parable. Have we seen that anywhere in the context as Jesus is teaching? Has he taught on that before? Well, look back at chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Remember, he's in this dinner at the Pharisee's house. Luke 14, 12 through 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And if we would look a little bit farther in this book, down to chapter 19, we'd see that familiar story of Zacchaeus. He's a positive example of following what Jesus is teaching here. Remember, Zacchaeus, craning to get a look at Jesus, climbs up into a sycamore tree. Jesus walks by, spots him, says, "Come down from there. I'm going to your house today." And in the end, Zacchaeus is repentant about how he's been defrauding people. He promises to repay people fourfold for when he's wronged them. And on top of it, he says that he will give half of his possessions to the poor. Why? Because Jesus, rather than pushing him away as an outcast of society, a tax collector that nobody liked, Jesus has welcomed him in love and called him to a life of repentance. Zacchaeus is thankful, humbled by the opportunity that he could have hope of God's mercy. And so it immediately flows out in how he acts toward other people. So this is the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. But if you're like me, there's an objection in your mind if you consider the example of Zacchaeus. This is going to make me feel less secure in life. If I'm giving away so much of what I have, so much of my own earthly security for the sake of helping others, if I'm spending my time thinking of how to bless others instead of spending my time figuring out how to take care of myself, my life is going to be less secure. I might end up being in need. And so that's why we finally come to a third point here, trusting the parable. Trusting the parable. We have understood it. We have applied it. The question is, will we trust it? Will we trust that this is really God's word, that this is really God's will for us? Jesus continues on in verse 10. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." I think he's just giving a true-to-life example, right? And this is what we see with people. A person who is faithful in a little bit, they have the character. If they were to have a whole lot more, they would still be faithful with it. Similarly, a person who is dishonest with a little bit, a person who's a poor crook, if they were to get a lot of wealth, they're just going to be a rich crook. Getting wealthy doesn't change a person's character, right? And so Jesus applies that principle in verse 11 to us. "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? How would you, who have served only yourself with the wealth of this world, why would you think God would entrust you with eternal riches? If your heart is only turned on yourself in this life, if God was to take you into the next, you would still only be focused on yourself. You're not a worshiper of Him." Does that make sense? Jesus continues. Verse 12. "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own?" This is another true-to-life example that Jesus is giving here. So he's saying, if a person hasn't been acting in a trustworthy way, in a faithful way, with possessions that they're managing for someone else, how would we ever expect that they would be faithful when it was their own? It's a common rule of charity, right? If you're going to help someone out, maybe you test out at first to see if they're really going to be honorable with it before you entrust them with too much that you just give to them on their own. Jesus is saying it's the same way in how God deals with us. And this life is a proving ground for how we will steward the eternal riches of eternity. guess that's a little redundant, isn't it? We would not expect that a person whose intention in this life was only to serve himself would then become into would turn into a worshiper of God in eternity. That's what Jesus makes clear in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Another true-to-life example, a household slave is what he's referring to there in verse 13 in servant. You can't be totally devoted to serving one master in their household and at the same time be totally devoted to serving another master in their household. Similarly, a person cannot serve money, possessions in this life, while at the same time claiming that they will serve God and worship Him in the next. It doesn't work that way. You are either a servant of God or a servant of wealth. I think that it helps us understand this parable if we understand the depth behind serving, to be a servant. To be a servant in those days wasn't just that you were doing whatever this master expected you to do. It also means that you were depending on that master for your well-being, right? So you're serving them, doing their will, but you're dependent on them as well. Jesus is saying you cannot devote yourself to doing God's will and being dependent on Him, while at the same time also trusting in money to take care of you, trusting in wealth to take care of you. You're worshiping two different things. You're holding on to two different things as your ultimate source of security and satisfaction. Jesus says it can't happen. It doesn't work that way. First Timothy 6:6-10 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with those we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And so Jesus gives the parable and then he leaves us with the call. Are you going to be one who uses your earthly opportunities and the wealth God gives you to lay up treasure in heaven, to build relationships that by God's grace will draw people into heaven? Are you going to use your wealth to worship God, to hold Him forth as your greatest joy and greatest treasure? Or are you going to serve money? Now, I could give a lot of different specific examples of what I think this might look like in the life of people like us. But first of all, we're running short on time. And second of all, I want to leave that for you to ask. Take some time to pray and ask God to show you how you can shrewdly use whatever possessions God has given you for the sake of laying up treasure in heaven. Who can you seek to bless with your house or apartment? Who can you seek to bless with your money? Who can you seek to bless with your abilities, with your talents that God has given you? A person who has seen how God has been so generous to us in Christ is then motivated to turn around and say, how can I bless others as well? That God would lay up an eternal treasure for me in heaven, how can I not seek to use my earthly treasures for the blessing of others? And so as we close this morning, let me just begin our prayer to that end together. And then we'll continue on with the rest of the service. Our Father, the longer I meditate over this passage, particularly since finally beginning to understand it a little bit, the more I meditate on it, the more convicted I am that I so often do trust in wealth for my security. My first thought when I think of my abilities or my possessions is far too often, how can I use this for my own advantage? How can I hold on to what I think I need? How can I take care of myself? I ask that you would make us people who look at how you have lavishly cared for us in Christ. And in return, we can't help but sacrifice for others. Let us really believe what you say in Romans 8. How can him who would give us his son, not with him also richly give all other things that we need? Help us to trust that as we seek to care for others, you will care for us. And that you will use our investment into the lives of others as we try to make friends with them, as the passage says. Help us to trust that you will use those sacrifices to bring eternal reward. Thank you for that hope. Thank you that we are not stuck in the condition we were once in, and that so many around us are in, of trusting in money, possessions to take care of us. Thank you that we have you, our Master, our loving, gracious Master, who cares for us so well. Give us faith. Give us increased faith to believe and to live in response. For your name's sake, amen.